It is kind of scary to look out and see all those adults. Good morning. Just a note of encouragement to Jason and Diane. We also had three lovely girls to start with. And then the Lord blessed us with two at a time, one of which was a boy. Even though that was not our objective, but we enjoyed that. Turn, if you will, to the book of Ezra. We're going to continue looking at this remnant from Israel who returned under the authority of King Cyrus of Persia to rebuild the temple. And I think there are many practical lessons for us as we think about the work of God. And we'll look at chapter 3 this morning, and I've entitled it, The Work of God, A Good Beginning. Because we'll see that as these people reached their destination in Jerusalem, they got off to a good start. Now, as you continue to read through the book of Ezra, you'll find that that good start didn't necessarily continue, but they did get off to a good start. Of course, we remember in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that God had raised up a king Cyrus, a heathen king. And even though he was a heathen king, God had worked in his heart to bring about that which God had told beforehand, that Cyrus would allow a remnant to return to Jerusalem from captivity in the Persian Empire, with the goal to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the house of God. And we see that event described in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. If you're at Ezra, just turn to the last chapter of the previous book and look at verses 19 through 23 to kind of establish the context here. There it says, "And they burnt the house of God and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon." That's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. "Where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. God was judging Israel because they had failed to obey him and to honor him by keeping the Sabbaths, and they had failed to allow the land its rest as God had required. So he imposed it on them. And he took them away, and he said that they would be captive in the land of Babylon for 70 years. Now, we also saw as we looked at the book of Daniel that a further revelation was given them that because of their continued disobedience, that there would be another 7 times 70 of judgment upon them. So for another 490 years, the nation of Israel would continue to be under Gentile rule. And we saw in the book of Daniel that 490 years is split by a parenthesis of time. The last 7 years in that 490 will represent the tribulation period. So here in Chronicles, we see the events leading up to Ezra. And then in verse 22 there, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth have the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." So we find in chapters 1 and 2 those that responded to this challenge. Those that responded to go back to their homeland and to rebuild the temple. We see in chapter 2 that there were about 42,000 people, which the best we can guess was really a fairly small portion of the Jewish population that had been spread throughout the world. And these 42,000 or so responded to this open invitation to go back. And they arrived there, and we were given a list of who they were in chapter 2. And then that brings us down to chapter 3 as they began to go forward with the work that they had been called to. So let's read chapter 3, and then we'll look at a few points. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God, the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon its bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offerings, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel and Jeshua son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, and the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priest in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good. For his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Now, as I said, I think we can learn many lessons about going about the work of God. Things that we see here in this passage that can be applied to ourselves. Hopefully, everyone here is part of a work of God. You certainly should be. There's no exclusion. There's no prerequisite other than knowing Christ as your personal Savior. Now, if you're with us today and you have never come to the point of acknowledging your sin and asking Christ to be your Savior, then you're not part of the work of God. You can't be. But if in fact you have come to that point, then you should be part of the work of God in some capacity. And He has a special place, a special role for every single believer to partake and participate in the work of God in some way. Well, today we're going to look at a few principles that we can draw out of this. And the first thing I would like for us to see is the first part of the work of God is to establish the foundations. And I think we're going to see here there actually are two foundations that are mentioned. When we look at this passage, we read, first of all, of a physical foundation. And in verses 8 through 13, quite a bit of activity is going on, and there's celebration that the physical foundation of the temple has now been established. And if you're like me, it would be somewhat easy to be impatient with that part of the work. You know, if you're building a house, well, the glory of the house is not in the foundation. And as you want to see it progress, it would be easy to skimp on the foundation if you didn't realize how absolutely critical it was to have a solid foundation. Because you can build the most beautiful building in the world, but if the foundation is flawed, then that building is going to be flawed. And so as they set about to establish or to rebuild the temple, it was critical that they focused very clearly on the foundation and recognized the importance of that foundation. But not only were they concerned about the physical foundation, notice over in verse 6, in the midst of a lot of activity in the first few verses, that had nothing to do with building the temple. There was a construction of an altar. There was the sacrifice of a lot of animals. There was a lot of stuff going on that had nothing to do with laying the foundation of the temple. And in fact, it mentions very specifically, and I think it does it to catch our attention in verse 6, when it goes through what they've done, it says, "But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid." Now, my first reaction to that was, well, a bunch of slackers. Here they've been there for all this time, and they hadn't gotten anything done. You know, and I probably would have been out there saying, come on, let's get to work. I mean, we've got a lot to do. We got to get moving. We have a lot of little sayings that we use. You know, time's a-wasting. You know, Cecil, don't let the grass grow under your feet. Get busy and get doing something. Or Bill, you know the early bird gets the worm. We got to get busy. And yet I think it's really an important point here that they did other things before they started to work on the physical foundation. And I think that's because they recognized the importance of the spiritual foundation. That was more important. That had to take precedence over establishing the physical foundation. And I think there are seven different components of that spiritual foundation that come out of this chapter. And that's what I'd like for us to spend our time looking at this morning. The seven aspects or components of the spiritual foundation that they focused on. The first of those is the call of God. And I think that the call of God in this passage and throughout the scripture can be seen maybe in a twofold way. First, there's the general call. Look back at chapter 1, if you will. Verse 3, Cyrus put out a decree. He says, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him and let him go up to Jerusalem. Now that was a general call to all the people of God. There are other general calls that we find in the scripture. Come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. That's a general call of God, an open invitation to anybody who will accept it to come to Christ and to have your spiritual thirst quenched and the burdens of your soul removed. That's a general call of God. But I think we also see here a specific call of God. And then we'll talk about differing aspects of these two calls. Look at verse 5. And I think we see the specific call. This is in chapter 1. Then rose up, in response to that general call, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised up, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Those who went had a very specific calling to be there. And that is critical to the work of God. You see, there's a general call, but if you set about the work of God, you better have a specific call, or it's easy to quit. Now, I think back of when the Lord led some of us to come over here, and even when He led you to join in the effort, you know, there is certainly a general call to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But if there hadn't been a specific call in my life, I would have quit. Too many problems. Too many things that we didn't anticipate. Didn't go as quick as we thought. Isn't that right, Jerry? It would have been easy to quit. But you see, He had given us a specific call to Reidsville, North Carolina, to start a work that gave Christ the preeminence and that gathered together in His name alone. Now, there are other illustrations, I think, in Scripture of general calls and specific calls. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2, we see a specific call to Paul and Barnabas. It says there, as the elders were meeting together, the Holy Spirit told them to separate unto Him Paul and Barnabas for the work to which He had called them. You see, He had a very special, specific place for Paul and Barnabas to go forward in the work of God. I think of an invitation or a challenge that's been given just recently, that there are some very godly men who have a vision of seeing 500 couples in the United States raised up to go out to cities and places which do not have a New Testament assembly in their midst. Now, that's a general call. It's a general call based on the conviction of some very godly men. But for those people to go out and respond to that call, they better have the specific call of God. Don't get caught up in the excitement of the thought. Don't get caught up in the emotional momentum, thinking, oh, that'd be a wonderful thing to do. You better have the specific call of God in your life before you respond to something like that, or you may not last. We see it again in Acts 26, again in relation to Paul, verses 16 and 17. And this is where Paul was giving, as it were, his testimony before King Agrippa. He says, "But rise," and this is where he is recounting what happened to him that day on the road to Damascus, when the Lord appeared to him and said, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." You see, Paul had a very specific call of God in his life. And I think that everyone in here, if you're open to that, He will do likewise with you. He'll give you a very specific calling of where He wants you to serve and how He wants you to serve, of what He wants to accomplish through your life if you will fully yield yourself to His Lordship. So we see here the call of God. It's an important and fundamental necessity of the work of God going forth correctly. But then a second component of the progress of the work of God, of the good start that they got off to, is obedience to the Word of God. After they had arrived in the land, they came together, and it says here in the first of our chapter, in the seventh month, they came together. Now, the seventh month was a very important month for the nation of Israel. It was the month in which they had one of their primary festivals to the Lord. It was the month in which the Day of Atonement was celebrated every year. And it was a month in which the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated every year. Now, they had been in captivity. They had been in a land where these things had not been observed. And yet here, as they came back to Jerusalem, they had a focus on the Word of God. And that focus on the Word of God brought obedience to God's Word. And I would suggest that for the work of God to go forward with success, it's an absolute necessity to have obedience to the Word of God. If you go back and you look throughout the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you'll see all of these offerings that were spelled out that we see them beginning to observe here. And we can tell that they were seeking to obey now that they were back in the land, a fresh start. Let's do it right. Let's read what God said and let's respond to His Word with obedience. Time and time in the Old Testament, we see that happening, don't we? We see it here in the book of Ezra. If you look at the book of Nehemiah, you'll see where they came together and they read the law of God, and it brought repentance and it brought a fresh dedication to what God wanted them to do. We see it with Josiah, one of the kings of Israel in their latter days, how they found the Word of God and they read it and there was repentance and a desire to obey. If we're going to be successful in the work of God, then there has to be obedience to the Word of God. He doesn't want us going out on our own thoughts. He doesn't want us going out and creating our own way of doing things. He's given us enough direction in the Scripture to keep us going in the right way. We can see in the Old Testament again situations where somebody decided, well, let's do it differently. We got to have a new way. We got to have a new way of transporting this ark. Let's put it on a cart. What a great idea. And yet God judged Uzzah because that was disobedience to His Word. And throughout the Scripture, we find that when men start to impose their creativity and their thoughts on how to go about the work of God, that it causes problems. If we simply will look to obey His Word, then we'll have success. But then third, I think we find here one of the components of a good start was a remembrance of God's faithfulness. In verse 4, we're told that they began to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. I'd like for us to look back and read a few verses from Leviticus chapter 23. In this Feast of Tabernacles, the nation of Israel was to take a 7-day period in the seventh month, and they were to build temporary shelters out of palm branches and the branches of other, the Scripture says, thick trees. They were to build little lean-tos And they were to go and live in those little lean-tos for that seven-day period. And look at Leviticus 23. We'll read verse 34 and then we'll jump over to 40 through 43. It says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord." Then over at verse 40. "And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and the willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. And it shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths." That word literally means tents, tabernacles. 7 days. "And all that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." We see there that part of this feast was a remembrance. Just like we had this morning, it was a remembrance. It was a looking back for a reason. God had them to go out, and He had promised them in this land that He would bring them, that they would flourish, they would prosper. They would have nice places to live because He was going to bless them if they lived in obedience to Him in that land. But once a year, they were to remember back where they came from. They were to go out and dwell in these little temporary huts. And it seems to have to do with looking back and remembering about God's protection and provision at a time where they were totally helpless. They were coming out of the land of Egypt. They had no armies. They had no military might. They had only one thing to protect them, and that was God. And He had brought them out by the power of His hand. And as they were departing into the wilderness, they were to dwell in these booths, and then He would bring them back to remember that once a year. I think it's possibly linked with a passage that we find in the book of Deuteronomy. Certainly with this concept and this thought, Deuteronomy 9, chapter 9, verse 11 through 14. "And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave..." Let me make sure that's the right passage. I don't think that's it. Well, I'll have to pass over that for right now. But there are also passages in Psalms that talks about being sheltered in the pavilion of God. Psalm 27:5. Let's look at that one. Psalm 27:5 says, "For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me upon a rock." That word pavilion is the same word. These were the booths. These were the temporary shelters that Israel were to dwell in. And so the picture there is, as they were dwelling in these temporary shelters, it was a reminder to them of who their protector was. It was a reminder of them that all the wealth they had gotten in the land was not of their own doing. It was totally of God's doing. It was a time of coming back to their roots, so to speak, to recognize that God was the one that had blessed them. So it was a time of looking back and remembering God's faithfulness. Now, if you're in the work of God, there are going to be tough times. Satan doesn't like it when you're giving yourself to the work of God. And he's going to try every trick in his book to discourage you. I think of Mike coming over here to go and teach Bible in the school. And Satan is going to try to discourage him. And it's a time that we have to look back at God's faithfulness. Look at what He has done in the past. Look at how He has provided and protected and preserved and led in the past. And when, for the work of God to go on successfully, there are times where we have to look back. Because when we look ahead, we might get discouraged. But if we look back and we see how God has been true to His Word, how He has been faithful to us in all circumstances, then it gives us the strength to move on. So there was a focus or a remembrance of His faithfulness. But next, there was an occupation with His person. And of all these things, this may be the most important single thing in terms of the success of the work of God. During this Feast of Tabernacles, they killed a lot of animals. I mean, they offered a lot of sacrifices. During that 7 days, there were a total of 70 bulls, 14 rams, 98 lambs, and 7 goats that were to be offered to the Lord, in addition to meal offerings and drink offerings. It was a very active time for the priest. They had a lot of animals that had to be put on the altar. Now, real significant point here, the 7 goats were for a sin offering, one per day in that 7-day period. That was the smallest number of all the offerings. So yes, as they were going through this, what seems like a ritual to us, there was the reminder of their sin and the need for an offering. But what was prominent was not the sin offering. It was the burnt offering. The 70 bulls, the 14 rams, the 9 lambs, the meal offerings and the drink offerings. They all made up the burnt offerings that were offered during that 7-day period. Now in the Scripture, the burnt offering is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, as were all the offerings. But it's a picture of Christ in His full, absolute surrender to the Father, because the burnt offering was fully consumed by the fire. Even so, Christ, in His entire essence and being, fully consumed by obedience to the Father. Now, think about in the context that we're looking at. Here they were celebrating this Feast of Tabernacles. And the reminder to them, even though they may not have fully appreciated it, but the picture we have, was that there was to be a consuming occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. That's what pleased the Father. Those burnt offerings are described in Leviticus as a sweet savor unto God. And that's exactly what the person of Christ is. And here we find these people focused on the work of God, but consumed by the person of Christ. And if we're going to be about the work of God, we better be consumed with the person of Christ. Otherwise, it's going to miss the mark. It's going to go astray. We're going to have our feelings hurt. Something's going to happen. There's going to be arguments and division and all these things. But if we are consumed with the person of Christ, then the work of God will go forward with success. But next, I think we see that there was also another factor that was essential for the work of God to go forward. And that is, there was a common purpose in the work. If we look at verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "And when the 7th month was come, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem." They came, 42,000 of them, with a united purpose. They came as one man They didn't come in splinter groups. They didn't come with this person leading this group and this person leading that group. They came together as one man unto Jerusalem. We think of what Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. They were told to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now think about that for a minute. As we approach the work of God, God has brought together a pretty motley crew. He's brought us with our individual personalities, with our varied experiences, with our different ideas and preferences and opinions, and that can be a pretty turbulent environment. When you bring people together trying to get something done, problems can arise. And yet this says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it goes on to tell us that there's one Spirit. If you are involved in the work of God, yielded to the Spirit of God, then you have one person directing you. And if Mr. Ned is involved in the work of God and yielded to the Spirit of God, he has that same one person directing him. And if Mr. Dave is involved in the work of God and he is yielded to the Spirit of God, he has that exact same one directing him. And if we are all willing to yield ourselves to the Spirit of God, then we're going to move forward in one direction, aren't we? We're not going to be going like that, because the Spirit of God doesn't lead like that. He's leading us in one direction when we're involved in the work of God. Now, we've got to be willing, and this is hard, and I'm probably as hard-headed as anybody. We've got to be willing to recognize when at times there are disagreements, there are different opinions, and wouldn't it be great if we could just stop ourselves right at that moment and say, maybe we need to pray. Maybe we need to just submit ourselves to the Spirit of God until we get direction to go forward. If we would do that, then truly we would go forth in unity of the Spirit with the bond of peace, and the work of God would have much success. We're told in 1 Corinthians 3 that their divisiveness, they were picking and choosing different leaders, their divisiveness was evidence of carnality. They were walking by a fleshly motivation as opposed to a spiritual motivation. We see some great men. We think of Paul and Barnabas and how they divided, how they separated themselves because of disagreement over whether Mark should be brought back in to be part of their team. But when those disagreements arise, I think if we could discipline ourselves to seek the Lord's mind in prayer and even in fasting until the Spirit brings us to a common purpose, I think He would honor that. But then, another component, I think that there's evidence here, certainly there's a picture here, of an eternal perspective. Go back to chapter 1, look at verses 4 and 6. It says, "Whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and with goods and with beasts, beside a freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." And in verse 6, and all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. And then chapter 3, verse 7. They gave money also unto the masons, to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil to them of Sidon, to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon, to the Sea of Joppa, so on and so forth. These people were willing to give of their stuff. They were willing to part with their physical, material stuff that the work of God would go forward. And I think the picture that we have here is they weren't concerned, they weren't consumed with the amount of material things that they had, but they were willing to with an open hand, give those things to the work of God. Now, the only way you do that, in my opinion, is to have an eternal perspective. If we're focused on the temporal, the here and now, then we grip things with a tight fist. If we're focused on the eternal perspective, then the things of this earth begin to lose their appeal. It's just not that important how much we have. And so I think here, one dimension, one important factor of the success in the work of God is to have an eternal perspective. Christ told us not to lay up treasures on earth where moths and rust corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but to lay up our treasures in heaven. And then Paul tells us to set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Imagine, for a moment, how much could be done worldwide in the work of God if the people of God would turn loose of their things. I think it would be remarkable. I think it's an indication of the importance of an eternal perspective. And then we'll finish with this next one. The last one is, I think, a healthy fear of the adversary. We notice when we read chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "They set the altar upon its basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries." They had come back, a fairly small remnant of the nation of Israel that had been scattered throughout the Babylonian and then the Persian Empire. They came back, to the best I can tell, without weapons. They didn't have a military presence. And they came back to dwell in that place that their enemies had taken over. So as they looked around and they realized, we're going to build up the temple amidst the people that wanted to see it destroyed. And it says that resulted in fear. It was a healthy fear. It was a fear that led them to the feet of God. It was a fear that led them to set up the altar and to begin to offer sacrifices to God. And for us to be involved and for the work of God to have success, we better have a healthy fear of our adversary. We're reminded that Satan walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And not long ago, we looked at the book of Job, and we saw a perfect example of how Satan is thrilled to destroy the life of the godly. As God permitted him, in Job's case, he attacked Job with all of his power. And his objective was to totally destroy this man of God. But once again, he was defeated. But we need to be serious and recognize the adversary that's out there wanting to hinder the work of God. And we need to be wise to his devices. He will seek to divide us. He will seek to break down the work of God by dividing those who are part of it. He will seek to distract us. He will seek to get our attention on things that just aren't as important as the work of God. There are many things, and that's really for another message as we look at some of the ways that this work that got off to a good start didn't progress as you would hope it would because of some of these different problems that begin to creep in. So we see here that there were seven components of this good start for the work of God. Those seven components are important to us. We should keep them in mind. Whatever your specific call of God is, you need to keep those things in mind. And if you haven't sensed or don't sense God's call on your life, well then maybe it's not because He's not calling. Maybe it's because you're just not listening. Because He has something for every one of you to do. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, He's calling you today. And He's simply saying, why won't you give up your sin? Why won't you give up that which will ultimately separate you from God for all eternity? As we thought this morning in the first meeting, what a wonderful, wonderful privilege we have to be called the children of God. But that's only to those that have been willing to admit their sin and to trust Christ as their Savior. There's no other way, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you can be saved. Why don't you make that decision today if you don't know Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this example in the book of Ezra of Your work going forward. We thank You for the practical lessons that we can see when we look back and we see not only the successes but the mistakes that were made by Your people in the past. And Father, we pray that You would guard us and keep us from those same mistakes. We pray that You would help us to focus on the work of God, that we truly would love You with all of our heart and with all of our mind and with all of our soul and with all of our strength. Father, we pray if there are any here today that don't know Christ as Savior, that You would touch their heart. Bring about conviction, for You're the only one that can truly convict of sin. We ask these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.